Greetings in the name of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Good to see you this morning, although I can't see most of you. I have an audience about five out here this morning with our sound booth people and so forth. But we certainly love you and miss you, looking forward to when we can all be together assembled again. But in the meantime, we're making do. And we're looking forward to that day when we all will be assembled. You know, one of these days we're going to hear the shout and we're going to be with the Lord, and nothing's going to get in the way of that assembly. First time in the history of the world, the whole church will be there. As I often say, we will all be on time too. That's our blessed hope. A few announcements before I get to the message this morning. I want to thank the folks in the audio-visual booth for working so hard to get us up and running. And great work. Appreciate that very much. Also, thank you for praying for us elders. We did have a Zoom meeting, first Zoom meeting I ever had this week. And we plan to do so weekly during the time of the quarantine. And we are praying for you. And we're trying to stay in touch by way of media, by way of phone, email, and so forth. If you know of any special needs in the body, please let us know. We want to do what we can to serve the body, even for such a time as this. And I promise, if we do send out a posse, it will not be more than 10 people, okay? No more than 10. Anyway, sorry, bad joke. I also want to thank the body at Southview for being a praying people. We have really stepped up as far as our prayer chain. I've never seen it more busy than it is right now. It's one of the ways we can continue to pray for one another. And we can't move about freely right now, but we can still pray. And God can still move in ways through prayer that we can't even imagine. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Also, it has been really encouraging to see so many continuing to support the ministry of our local church and meet our ongoing expenses. Praise the Lord for that. Went to get the mail one day this last week, and there was an envelope with an anonymous gift inside and also a note that read this. Remember, this is anonymous, so I don't know who this is coming from. It said, "Dear Southview Bible Church, this is meant for whoever opens it. Here we are in trials that God has allowed. We are not overcome, but our faith is tested. There has been so much encouragement from this body through pastor's message and even following on Facebook. True believers are the ones who do the work. James, this is the time to share the gospel. People are thinking about death. Be bold. We know it's God's will. Do not fear. Love you." Well, that was a real encouragement. Praise the Lord. The body is still at work, doing what we can under the circumstances that we find ourselves in. I sometimes think that God perhaps ties our hands, so to speak, so that we might recognize it's really Him who does the ultimate work. Does it through us, but it's really God who's doing the work. Well, let's pray together this morning. Lord God, we thank you for the sunshine this morning. We thank you that you are the God of all comfort, the God who encourages us even in very difficult times. And Lord, we think about the Apostle Paul, confined to the prison, could not go anywhere, writing, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. And so we thank you for the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, for such a time as this. Lord, I thank you for those who serve the body of Christ. Thank you for our sound booth folks and that they have got us up and running. Thank you for their ministry. What a blessing to the entire body of Christ. Lord, we do pray for the folks affected by the coronavirus. Lord, the whole of society is impacted here. The whole world is impacted. And so, Lord, we pray for our own folks that you would continue to protect us, the body of Christ here. Pray for our families who are affected, and many of us have friends or families that we know of that are affected. And so, Lord, just continue to give grace and use us. Pray for the most vulnerable among us, that you would continue to protect us in that way. Help us to be wise. Lord, we thank you for the doctors, the nurses, everyone that is helping in this situation. We pray for your mercy. Pray that it might pass quickly. So we look to you for the mercy and the grace that we need. Lord, people looking for answers, we know ultimately you are the, the all-powerful one who can do something about any and every situation. Pray for our missionaries who are also in shutdown. I just pray that you would give them grace, meet their needs during this time. Pray for those dealing with seasonal illness. That's also going around. And so just pray for healing mercies for those so affected. Pray for those dealing with chronic health issues. We have a number of folks dealing with those things. Give grace there. Pray for the Justice and family. Michelle's mother is on hospice care. Give grace to the entire family during this time in that situation there. Lord, we continue to pray for those in authority over us. We pray for their salvation if they don't know you. Pray for wisdom, that they would lead wisely, so guide and direct them. Pray for those that are being laid off, looking for work. Lord, we just pray that you would meet the needs that they have as well. Pray for those in our church family that are expecting. Pray that you would just protect these expecting mothers during this time. All would be going well with their pregnancies. We rejoice with the Athertons on the arrival of Kingston. And pray for this little one to come to know you early in life, have a full life for you. And then, Lord, we do pray for our testimony as the body of Christ. Lord, continue to use us, whatever means we have of being a testimony. Might even just be our attitude in relationship to loved ones and friends that we talk with on the phone. Help us to be the testimony during this time that you would have us to be. Lord, now use your word as it goes forth this morning. We commit ourselves and our ministry to you. Thank you for the living word of God, for the Holy Spirit. And so encourage our hearts, minister to our hearts as we study together. I pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, my message this morning is from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. And I've entitled the message, When Life Doesn't Make Sense. Some years ago, a well-known Christian author wrote a book titled, When God Doesn't Make Sense. Now, I essentially know what he meant, but I never did like that title. I start with the presupposition that God always makes sense. Now, I might not understand the sense that he's making, but it's never God's problem. And the author would agree with that. But it just sounds bad to say God doesn't make sense when, in fact, we know from the scriptures that God has infinite wisdom and he always makes perfect sense. In truth, however, we often don't understand what God is doing. We often have why questions. So I've titled the message, When Life Doesn't Make Sense. God always makes sense, but I can't always make sense of the sense that God is making, if that makes sense. You can laugh if you want to, all five of you. Anyway, Habakkuk had this experience of believing in God and yet trying to make sense of what is happening. In the book of Romans, we read this here, Romans 15:4. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. The Old Testament scriptures were written to comfort us, to give us hope in the challenges and struggles of life. Habakkuk is a foundational little book that teaches about faith through the lens of the prophet's experience. In fact, what we know about the nature of faith in a big way builds on what is revealed in Habakkuk. Habakkuk was a prophet from and to the southern kingdom of Judah. It seems that he may have been a Levite and had a musical background here based on Habakkuk 3:19. He probably wrote the book just prior to the fall of Jerusalem, in which the first siege took place it took place in 605 BC. So the setting is probably just prior to 605 BC. The theme of the book is the just shall live by faith, as found in chapter 2, verse 4. Life ultimately before God is about faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Everything starts right there. We never please God. Doesn't matter what we do until we have faith. We're saved by faith. The object of our faith is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the Gospels and the New Testament are all about. The Old Testament's preparing the way, looking forward to this promised coming one. He shows up on the scenes in the Gospel. And now the rest of the New Testament says, we need to believe on him. He's the object of our faith. He is the Lord of glory who came from heaven to the earth. And he came as a man. He was no normal man, but rather the eternal almighty God living in a human body. He was fully God and fully man in one person. Therefore, we call him the God-man. As the God-man, Jesus died for all of our sins. Thus, he was God's provision to take care of our sin problem. We ultimately have just one essential, ultimate problem. That's our sin problem. Jesus came to take care of our sin problem. Jesus' life as the God-man was so valuable that he was counted by God as a worthy sacrifice for the sins of the entire world. He is the representative of the entire human race. For this reason, the Bible calls Jesus God's Lamb. And the introducer, the one who went before and prepared the way for Jesus, John the Baptist, he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There it is. He is the precious Savior. Jesus on the cross took our place. He paid the penalty in full for our sin. His dying words on the cross were, "It is finished." This is grace. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. We don't do it. Jesus did it. And he did it completely. It is finished. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Forgiveness of sins and eternal life is all a gift based on the finished cross work of Jesus Christ. We read in Romans 5, 8, and 9, God demonstrates his own love toward us. Not while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. As our Savior, Jesus died for all our sins. He alone is the Savior. There was no one else with him on the cross. It's not a joint effort. Jesus does his part, we do our part. No. Jesus did it all. All the glorious Savior belongs to Jesus alone. But then Jesus rose again the third day, proving that he is Lord over all, even the grave. As Savior, he died for our sins. As Lord God Almighty, he conquered the grave. This is the good news. That's what gospel means, good news. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is Savior, died on the cross for all of our sins, was buried, rose again as Lord over all. Well, what do we have to do? What does God expect as far as our response? Faith. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we're right with God. It's through Jesus. That's it. We're justified by faith in Jesus. Romans 10:9-10. If you confess with your mouth, mouth tells on the heart. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, there's the key, that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This is the order. You believe in your heart, your mouth tells on your heart. But here's the key. You have to believe in your heart. Well, this is where our faith journey begins. The moment we believe in our heart on Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, from that moment we are forgiven and made a child of God. We're saved by faith, but then we are called to walk by faith. Colossians 2:6 says, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord," that is by faith, "so walk in him," that is by faith. Before God, the whole of life is really about faith. It's all about a faith walk. Now, we can have a weak faith. We can stumble in our faith walk. We start as babes in the faith. We mature. But if we have a true faith, we will not completely abandon it. We will not completely jettison the faith. And true faith shows up in the hard times in life. Faith is tested in hard times. This is where true faith is shown. 1 Peter 1, 6, and 7 shows that when we are grieved by various trials, it is to the end, quote, that the genuineness of your faith, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The testing of our faith reveals its genuineness and it refines us. You see, in the hard times, you find out what you're really depending on. The fires of hard times test the faith metal in all of us. It reveals our state of faith. James says, knowing what? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Hard times are producing times for those who have true faith. It's producing endurance. The northern kingdom of Israel was taken into captivity in 722 BC by the Assyrians. Now, in the time of Habakkuk, it was getting late in the 7th century BC, and the southern kingdom of Judah had reached a climax in terms of moral and spiritual corruption. It was not a pretty time. There was idolatry, corruption, violence, injustice on every side. And this in the context of those who were God's people, God's chosen people. It was in this setting that we have the experience of Habakkuk. And we could outline the book generally in this way. Chapter 1, the crisis, why questions. And lots of times with crisis comes why questions. Chapter 2, the response called for is faith. Chapter 3, the resolve to faith. And so for such a time as this, let us consider a few highlights from the book of Habakkuk and make application of the main point. The book begins with the prophet Habakkuk asking some serious why questions. First, he asks why God doesn't do something about the evil that is going on amongst his own people. We read in Habakkuk chapter 1 through 4, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? God, you're not responsive. I'm crying, but you're not listening. Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. He's not doing anything about it. Why? There's the first why question. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There's strife, contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless. Nobody's listening to the law of God. Justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. So he is lamenting the condition in terms of the culture of his own people. Now, have we not cried out something like this? God, how can you let such wickedness continue to go on unchecked in our society? You know the law of the land. Our land allows the murder of children in the womb. We have legalized perverse immorality. Wickedness abounds on every hand. And we wonder how much longer God can let this go. In 2012, before his passing, Billy Graham wrote this. Some years ago, my wife Ruth was reading the draft of a book I was writing when she finished a section describing the terrible downward spiral of our nation's moral standards and the idolatry of worshiping false gods such as technology and sex. She startled me by exclaiming, quote, if God doesn't punish America, he will have to apologize Sodom and Gomorrah. Often, Billy Graham's given credit for that quote, but he got it from his wife. But then he continued, I wondered what Ruth would think of America if she were alive today. In the years since she made that remark, millions of babies have been aborted, and our nation seems largely unconcerned. Self-centered indulgence, pride, and a lack of shame over sin are now emblems of the American lifestyle. Well, and we continue to see the deterioration. Habakkuk felt like this. Wickedness was everywhere in his own land amongst his own people. And it didn't seem that God was responding to his cry, to his prayer. God seemed so indifferent. And the prophet couldn't understand it. Where was God in all of this? Why was he just letting the wicked run roughshod over the righteous? So God responded. He responded by saying he was about to do something. And that something was to send the Chaldeans, that is another word for the Babylonians, to judge his people in the form of discipline. So here's God's response. Chapter 1, Habakkuk 1:5. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They're taken over. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Boy, they're self-oriented if anyone ever was. God said this would be shocking. He said, be utterly astounded. You're going to be shocked. You say, I'm not doing anything. I'm going to do something, and it's going to shock you. You know, God's ways are not our ways. Sometimes they really totally blow our minds. We would never conceive of him working in the way that he chooses to work. And true enough, this really did blow the prophet's mind, so to speak. Because the Babylonians were even more wicked than the condition he was lamenting among his own people. So Habakkuk wondered, how in the world could a just God work in this way? It didn't make sense to him. First, he wrestled with why God allowed his own people to get away with such sin. But then he wrestled even more at God's response that he would use the wicked Babylonians to punish them. He wrestled with how God could use a heathen pagan nation who were so much more wicked than his own people to bring punishment upon them. Why in the world would God work this way? How could it be? The prophet was perplexed, made no sense to him. By the way, there's some real parallels here between Habakkuk's experience and that of Job. Job was trying to figure out, why is this happening to me? We know from Job chapter 1, he was the most righteous man on the face of the planet. Why is he having the worst of all experiences when he's the most righteous? Job had questions too. Habakkuk's got these kind of questions. How is this? I can understand you bringing some discipline to us, but using these wicked people over here to be the instrument of our discipline? And so he tried to reason with God. He wanted to kind of try to help God understand a few things, just why this didn't seem right. By the way, you probably never want to do that. You know, you do want to start with the presupposition that God always does make sense. But anyway, here's how it went. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. He says to God, you are of pure eyes and to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why? Why? Another why question. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? I mean, why do you look on them with favor in the sense you allow them to do this? Why? And hold your tongue. Why are you not doing something to bring judgment on them? And hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he. This just doesn't seem consistent with what I know about you, God. This just kind of out of character for you. This was the crux of Habakkuk's problem. Since God cannot look on, that is, approve of evil, why would he then allow the ruthless and wicked Babylonians to devour his people Judah, who were less wicked than these treacherous invaders? How could God use the more wicked to punish the less wicked? This didn't make sense to the prophet. And so he made his complaint to God and waited to see what he would say. The Lord then responded in chapter 2. And we pick it up in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. The Lord answered and said to me, write the vision. Got some revelation for you. Write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. This is a message that needs to be gotten out. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. This message that I'm recorded, it's going to be true. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. God gave Habakkuk a prophecy about his coming judgment on Babylon. That's what the remainder of the chapter is largely about. Yes, Babylon would be used to discipline Judah. But in the end, God would also judge Babylon. They would not get away with their gross sin. It was just a matter of timing. The appointed timing. Note the emphasis on God's sovereignty when God says, for an appointed time. Again, he says, it will surely come. This is a reminder that what plays out in history is according to what God has determined. It happens by appointment. It's according to what God appoints and determines. Things are not out of control. You say, well, our government seems to be out of control. Well, the government might be. But God is not. Things are not out of control. They're under God's control. Never forget that. God said to Habakkuk, for an appointed time. And so it is today. The pandemic that has overtaken the world is according to God's appointment. God didn't say, oh my goodness, I've gotten out of control there. I didn't see that coming. Yeah, he did. This is no freak accident that is out of control. It's all under God's control. For such a time as this. And your place in history is for such a time as this. Your place as a Christian for such a time as this. How are we going to handle ourselves in this crisis? God has his sovereign reasons and purposes. Even if we don't understand. It's by God's appointment. We might not like it. We might not understand it. But it is by God's sovereign appointment. Be very sure of that. And then God shares what is the very heart of his message to Habakkuk. Yea, what is really at the very heart of the message of the entire Bible, as seen in chapter 2, verse 4. Notice what he says. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Wow. There's a statement. The proud in view is first and foremost the Babylonians in view in this context, but has application to all who don't put their faith in the God of the Bible. The just shall live by his faith. This verse and the whole surrounding context in Habakkuk 2 sheds light on the nature of what is true saving faith as seen in the Bible. I want to note four things about this. First, note that faith is in contrast to pride. True faith humbles itself before God. People won't humble themselves. They'll never have a saving faith. A saving faith is humbled before God. It humbles itself before God and it depends on him. It recognizes God for who he is and depends on him. The New Testament applies this faith to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. The proud Babylonian thought he was a self-made man. The ESV, speaking of the Babylonians, translates chapter 1, verse 11, quote, whose own might is their God. They really thought they were something. Our own power is our God. In effect, we're kind of our own self-made God, even though they had idolatrous gods. Second, note that verse 4 does not stand alone. Faith in the Bible is always, I emphasize always, connected to, and takes God at his word. Faith has an object. It's connected to the word of God. God speaks, I believe it. God spoke to Abraham. Abraham believed what God promised him, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Faith always is connected to the word of God. In verse 3, God said, the vision will not lie. In other words, it will come to pass. God says, wait for it, because it will surely come. And faith says, I believe it. I accept that as true. So the faith in verse 4 is connected to the word of God in verse 3. Pride thinks it can do its own independent thing. And no one can stop them, not even God. Faith in humility says God is in charge. And he's going to bring to pass exactly what he says. That's what this context is emphasizing. The proud Babylonians were marching across the earth. We're going to take whoever we want to take, and nobody can stop us. God says, I got something to say about that. I'm going to put a stop to those Babylonians in due time, at the appointed time. Faith believes it. Third, this statement regarding faith is stated here in a context that speaks of a faith that is demonstrated in the life. The reality of true faith is that it is a living faith, as emphasized by James in the New Testament. True faith demonstrates itself in the life. This statement in Habakkuk is so essential to the right understanding of true faith that it is quoted three times in the New Testament, in three different books, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. Paul uses this quote in the context of emphasizing justification by faith in both Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11. After stating the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, in Romans 1:16, Paul then added this qualifier regarding the nature of faith as seen in Romans 1:17. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Note that for Paul, the righteousness of God is revealed. Well, where is it seen? It's revealed. Where do you see faith on display? Answer, from faith to faith. Each time someone has a true saving faith, it is then revealed or demonstrated in their life. And to prove this is true, Paul then quotes from Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by his faith. Justification is by faith alone, but such faith is then revealed in the life. That squares perfectly with the emphasis here in Habakkuk chapter 2. The writer to Hebrews also quotes Habakkuk 2:4 in reference to the ongoing life of faith on the part of true believers. Note, Hebrews chapter 10, now the just shall live by faith. Ah, that's the quote from Habakkuk. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, damnation, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. The whole point here is that this kind of faith continues on. It doesn't apostatize and draw back, completely jettison the faith. No, we are not of those who draw back to perdition. No, they don't have a real saving faith. The just shall live by faith. The true believer upon the moment of faith is declared righteous. But if the faith is genuine, the believer will continue to believe as a pattern of life. One has life by faith, and one lives as a pattern of life by faith. Faith for the believer is the way to life and the way to live. Faith, if genuine, perseveres. And fourth and finally here, faith believes God for the future and has a big picture view. As you move on in Habakkuk chapter 2, God speaks of the future downfall of the proud Babylonians, but he also speaks of coming kingdom truth, a coming kingdom hope. And we read about that in chapter 2 and verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The Babylonians are going down, but in contrast, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. The Babylonians are saying, the earth is filled with us. We're taking over. God says, no, 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 no. There's coming a future day when the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Isaiah 11:9 states the same truth in a clear kingdom context. In contrast to the proudful, self-made Babylonians, or so they thought, would be the coming promised kingdom of God, in which the whole world will recognize God's glory. It's coming. It's coming. As he says, it will come at the appointed time. Wait for it. because it will surely come. So much of what is taught these days regarding faith does not really resemble a true Bible faith. So much of it is about me. Kind of a self-centered, man-centered theology instead of a God-centered theology. So much of it's about how I can kind of massage and influence God to somehow make my life better in the here and now. It's about how God can help serve my life enhancement goals, my enhancement aspirations, instead of how I can serve God's lordship in light of eternity. Certainly, faith has overflow blessings related to this life, certainly. But really, the emphasis in the Bible is on the life that is to come, on the kingdom hope that we have. Our hope's not really here. You say, well, and we use maybe hope with a small H. We do hope the virus passes. But our ultimate hope is not in this life. It's the kingdom to come. We're kingdom people, living in light of the coming kingdom. The night before Christ was crucified, he sought to provide comfort for his disciples. What did he say? Well, in John 14, 1, Jesus said to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled." I love that from Jesus. "Let not your hearts be troubled." You think he might say something like that to us today? "Let not your hearts be troubled." And then what did he immediately go on to say? Did he promise them, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. I promise you health, wealth, and prosperity, and everything's going to be just fine. Don't worry about it, guys. There's no cross in my plan for you." No, there is a cross. There's a crown, but first the cross, then the crown. What did he say? The very next thing he went on to talk about was, are you ready for this? Heaven, heaven. "In my Father's house are many mansions. Let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." But Jesus, what about the here and now? I mean, that idea in the yonder, that doesn't really affect where we live right now. Yes, it does. This is where our ultimate comfort is found. This is the ultimate cure for a troubled heart. Our lives in this age are but a vapor. I could greet you as the saints. I could greet you as dear vapors. Your choice. Both are true if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. What really matters is eternity and where we're going to live forever. It's a very shallow faith. And often I think a bogus faith that is too tethered to this life. Years ago, Dave Hunt wrote a book titled, "Whatever Happened to Heaven?" Great question. So many professing Christians now have a faith that is all about them and this life now. So-called Christian leaders write books such as "Your Best Life Now." Well, if your best life is now, you certainly are not going to heaven. It's really not a Bible perspective. It doesn't represent a true biblical faith. Yes, we do depend on God for our daily bread in the here and now. But true faith has its ultimate hope and anchor in the coming kingdom. I mean, the Lord's Prayer, so many mumble through in a rote way, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is what we're praying for. And we are to live accordingly. A healthy faith lives with an eternal perspective. C.S. Lewis rightfully said, quote, "All that is not eternal is eternally out of date." Well, Habakkuk 2 ends with God saying this. Chapter 2, verse 20, "The Lord is in his holy temple." Where is he? I mean, that's what Habakkuk was asking, right? Where are you, God? He's in his holy temple. You know, he hasn't moved anywhere. Doesn't have any new digs. He's right there. He's in his holy temple. "Let all the earth keep silence before him." Wow, God is still speaking here. God is sovereign over history. He's still on the throne in heaven. He's in his holy temple. And he calls on all the earth. What does he want? Be quiet. He calls on all the earth to keep silence before him. Sometimes the most holy thing we can do is just be silent before God. Don't boast about what you're going to do. That's the proud Babylonians. We're taking over. Don't boast about what we're going to do. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Rather, assume the position of humble submission that is reflected in keeping silence before him. Instead of being all cocky and loudmouthed, the world is called to be quiet in hushed reverence before the Almighty. You know, none can truly assert proudful independence before him. We think we are the greatest, you know, and we're a self-made people and we can do whatever. A little virus that we can't even see brings us down quite a ways pretty quick. Over and over in the Holy Scriptures, Old Testament Scriptures in particular, the world is called to be silent before God in the face of coming judgment, in which God will humble the world and bring in his kingdom. Note these references. Zephaniah 1:7, be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. Zechariah 2:13, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Isaiah 41:1, keep silence before me, O coastlands. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. God calls the world to be quiet before him, and in faith to recognize him for who he is as the sovereign God who is in control of history. Babylon just thought they controlled their own destiny. They didn't. God has a message for the entire earth. By the way, what happened to the Babylonians? Oh, they fell, just as God said they would. God has a message for the entire earth. Let all the earth keep silence before him. God's call to faith results in this response from the prophet Habakkuk. It's seen in chapter 3. Habakkuk first responds with prayer in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. And then praying, he says in verse 2, in wrath, remember mercy. You know what? Habakkuk was a prophet, but he was very human. And he was very honest and transparent. When we read of last days perilous times in the Bible, you know what? It can make us afraid. And when we face the onslaught of hard times that may turn dire, it's scary. That's very human. Even the prophets faced and dealt with these emotions. You say, well, if I just was a great man of God, a great woman of God, I wouldn't have any fear. Yeah, you'd probably be very dishonest. It's not that we never have fearful emotions. We do. It's not that we never have any fear, any fearful emotions, but it's all about what we do with them, as the rest of the chapter reveals. Remember David? Loved this short little verse. Psalm 56:3, whenever I am afraid, David doesn't say, I'm never afraid. You know, I'm a man after God's own heart, far be it from me. No, he was afraid. But what did he do? Here's how he handled it. Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. That is such a long memory verse that I dare say even all of you could memorize it. Okay, sorry. It's a great little verse. I use it all the time. There's things that come up. I start getting afraid. Afraid for me. Afraid for my grandchildren. Where are we going? You know, what's going to happen? I've got children losing jobs. Don't have jobs right now. What's going to happen? Are they going to move? I'm very afraid. Fuck it! When faced with a crisis, it's good to pray. When we are afraid, we go to prayer and we put our trust in God. And it is appropriate for us to always pray for mercy, as God is a very merciful God who answers prayer. You know, I think Ruth Graham was right. We deserve the judgment of God in a most severe way. You say, what about all the other nations? Yeah, I think they probably do too. We're not looking for justice here. We're asking God for mercy. And God responds to the prayers of his people. You know, the world doesn't have a prayer. We are the people who pray. We are the ones who have access to God. We are interceding. We are praying. And I think God's going to answer our prayers. He's a very merciful God. After praying, Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 3 through 15, reflects on God's past intervention on behalf of his people Israel. Prominent figurative language. Prominent is figurative language that depicts scenes from the time of the Exodus and the conquest of the promised land of Canaan. John MacArthur writes, Habakkuk then painted a picture of their future redemption. The Exodus from Egypt is often used as an analogy of the future redemption of Israel at the beginning of the millennium, at the beginning of the kingdom. Habakkuk's why questions were met with God's revelation and promises related to the future, which ultimately culminate in Babylon going down and his kingdom reign. And God makes the issue one of pride, the Babylonians, pride versus that of faith. How will people respond to God's revelation? It will either be prideful unbelief or humble faith. It's one or the other. Faith in the context of Habakkuk has a forward look related to the promised future. It has a backward look as it considers what God has done for his people in the past. But what about the present? What about the present? That's where we live, right? If you live in the present, please raise your... No, I wouldn't know if... I know you're living in the present. At least I hope so. Otherwise, we have a special place for you to go. Anyway, what about the present? Faith very much has a present application. In fact, the just shall live by faith assumes the practice of faith in life as an ongoing way of life. In terms of the present and dealing with a present time of crisis, such as we are in, faith responds with prayer, as noted in Habakkuk 3, 1 and 2. Peter said to the suffering saints, you know, 1 Peter writes, Peter's writing to the suffering saints in 1 Peter, and he says to them in 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. That's what we do. We pray. We cast our cares. We take it to God. God is the one who can do something about any situation. But as we come to the end of the book, we see an example of faith related to dealing with crisis as seen in the prophet Habakkuk. He's brutally honest, but also resolute in his faith commitment. I love this about Habakkuk. Brutally honest in terms of the emotions that he's going through, and yet resolute in his faith commitment. Notice Habakkuk 3:16. When he heard God's message, when I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones. Not what he wanted to hear. I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. This is the troubling message that so disturbed him. When Habakkuk got the message from God that his people were about to be invaded by the wicked Babylonians, it terrified him. You see, the Babylonians were wicked, brutal, ruthless, treacherous, arrogant, idolaters with no reverence for the God of Israel. In fact, they gave credit to their false gods for being more powerful. That's why God had to really bring Nebuchadnezzar down. Yeah, he allowed them to take his people captive, and then he put Nebuchadnezzar out to pasture for 7 years, just so he would know, yeah, the God of Israel really is in control. When they took over people, Babylon, when they took over people, it was a scorched earth policy. They devastated and destroyed people. Remember God's description of the Babylonians in chapter 1 where he says they are, quote, a bitter and hasty nation? Terrible and dreadful? They all come for violence? In chapter 2, God described them as having plundered many nations and is cutting off many peoples. The thought of them invading the land of Judah was horrifying beyond description. Imagine if I had a message from God today and said, you know, the Russians are coming. And they're coming with the Chinese and the Iranians, and they're going to just totally take over this place. Oh, my goodness. You say, false prophet, stone that guy. That's the kind of message we're talking about here for Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is graphic in describing his fear. His body trembled, his lips quivered, rottenness entered his bones. He trembled in himself. And then that little bit about rest, I think, is the idea. As he resigned himself to the fact that he could do nothing about it, as he awaited this day of trouble to come. You know, there are situations and circumstances in life in which the person of God can do nothing but wait quietly as the day of trouble advances. You say, well, I'm going to do something. What? You can't do anything. Sit in your house. 10 of us can assemble here this morning, legally. Yet, as I say, we can pray, as previously noted, but then we wait on God to bring to pass whatever's going to happen in keeping with his sovereign purposes. That's the position of faith. Instead of trying to take control, it rests in the fact that God is sovereignly in control. He determines our fate. There is much in life that is beyond our control. We have to prayerfully give it over to God, cast all of our cares upon him. He cares for us. Our times are in his hand. We give it over to God and we rest there. Our current situation is like this. Yes, we should be responsible for what is within our limits of control, humanly speaking. But what is beyond our control, we must give over to God. And then we can resolve to put our faith in God, come what may. That was the response of the prophet Habakkuk. He still didn't necessarily have satisfying answers to his why questions. But he now had a greater vision of God. By the way, Job had a similar experience. Job never really did get answers to his why questions, but he had a greater vision of God. Habakkuk now had a greater vision of God. He had the ultimate kingdom promises from God. He had the reminder of God's powerful intervention in the past. And so instead of letting fear hold him captive, he expresses his resolve to trust God no matter what, as seen in the climactic concluding verses in the book. Notice what he says. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, the fields yield no food. Though the flocks be cut off from the fold, there be no herds in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me to walk on my high hills. And then this musical note to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. This is a poetic description of faith. It has been called a hymn of faith since it was addressed to the chief musician with the notation, with my stringed instruments. Habakkuk describes a context of total devastation where all is lost. He is anticipating that things might get really bad. I mean, he says things like, no food. Yeah, put it in a contemporary vernacular, he might say, if I go to the store and the shelves are all bare. He says, even if there are no figs, no fruit, no olive oil, no food, no flocks, no herd in the stalls. That's total devastation. Where one loses all and faces starvation. Habakkuk says, even if all that happens, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Are you kidding? Is this the right place to talk about joy? Yes, it is. No prosperity gospel here, by the way. He didn't say, I just have faith. We'll continue to eat steak every night. He didn't say that. He says, even if I lose everything and have nothing, I will still rejoice in the Lord. And note he says, he will joy in the God of my salvation. He knows that even if all this happens, God is still the God of his salvation. Nothing can change that. And it is this truth that is the source of his unquenchable joy. Habakkuk knew that in the end, he would see God's promised kingdom. For the true believer, there's always the truth and the hope of coming deliverance. Kingdom deliverance. No matter what we go through, the best is yet to be. You say, well, getting close to the end, you know, I'm 99 years old, I'm very close to the end. No, you're very close to the beginning of forever. The best is yet to be. This is why Paul in prison, you know, and Paul knew that his time was short in prison. He didn't say, oh my, poor pitiful me, we're at the end here. No, Paul wrote Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Paul, is that the right context? Yes, it is, because he's rejoicing in the Lord and not in his circumstances. The source of faith's joy is always the Lord himself. Biblical joy. The source is always the Lord himself. And no one can ever take that from us. We're talking here about ultimate realities, the matter for time and eternity. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12:27 spoke of, quote, receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. That's what I'm talking about. That is the kingdom that God promised Habakkuk, chapter 2. And then Habakkuk mentioned the real secret of his joyful faith. Verse 19, the Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. This expresses total faith in the Lord. You see, he had no strength in himself. He was a trembling mess by his own admission. But with his faith in God, he said, the Lord God is my strength. If we are strong, it is because of our faith in God. No one is ultimately strong within themselves. I think there's a lot of pretenders. Well, he's a strong person. Really? Not really. Not within ourselves. We're all fragile and weak. And even the proudest of the proud will ultimately be made to realize this. Only God is strong. And the people of faith learn the secret that God himself is our strength. As Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things. That's not the end of the verse, is it? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's how I can do whatever I'm going through. Whether I have a little, whether I don't have anything, whether I have a lot, whatever my state is. He says, I've learned to be content. How do you function that way? Well, I've learned. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There is a strengthening reality in God. It's really a spiritual reality, a supernatural reality. It is God's doing in response to faith. Faith activates God's strength in our lives. Is that not what Isaiah teaches us? Isaiah 26:3-4, you will keep him in perfect peace. Whose mind is stayed on you? How come? Because he trusts in you. This is the secret to that peace. Trust. Trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah, short for Yahweh, for in Yahweh the Lord is everlasting strength. Trust in him forever. That's how you know that everlasting strength. Everlasting strength is a strength that is bigger than this life. It's bigger than any circumstances that we face in life. It extends on into eternity. This is kingdom strength. Faith rests in the strength of God that he gives us. And he gives us grace for this life and takes us on into eternity. Trust in the Lord forever. For in him is everlasting strength. This is what Habakkuk came to see. No matter what happens, he now knew the reality that God is my strength. There's the secret. It's not our circumstances that make us strong. It is God who makes us strong in spite of our circumstances. Now that's a powerful truth. You think in your theology that God ever gets a little weak and, you know, he's having a bad day and, you know, God never gets weak. He's always eternally strong. And he says, God is my strength. And the thing about God's strength is that it all depends on God. Note, Habakkuk said, he, that is God, will make my feet like deer's feet. He, God, will make me walk on high hills. God will do this, not Habakkuk. God honors faith and he makes sure our feet won't slip, no matter how hard and difficult the path becomes. Our destination is sure. He ultimately puts us on a high place, as Peter said, that he may exalt you in due time. The place of faith results ultimately in a secure, exalted position. Well, let's wrap this up, shall we? Yeah, I saw a head shake. Nobody said amen, thankfully. Oh, I'm just kidding. The book of Habakkuk starts with troubling questions. Why questions? God calls for faith. God meets the why questions with have faith. And Habakkuk responds with an expression of resolute faith. What a wonderful example to those who are facing a daunting crisis. God wants us to meet the most dire and fearful of circumstances with faith in him. He gave to Habakkuk, in the context of a terrifying crisis, a statement for the ages. And what is this statement for the ages? The just shall live by faith. There are many times in life where human logic fails us in terms of understanding why. Often we will fail to completely comprehend the fearful whys of what is happening. It's in those times we need to remember the book of Habakkuk and what God said to him, the just shall live by faith. Faith conquers fear and sees God greater than anything that we're facing. It all comes back to faith. This is where the joy and the strength of the Lord is found. Faith honors God, and God honors faith. I don't know what the future holds, but I know God holds the future. I don't know what's coming. I don't know the circumstances. Maybe all my kids are going to lose their jobs. Thankfully, we have 4 bedrooms. Unfortunately, we've got lots of grandkids. I'm just kidding. This is terrible. Anyway, I jest, of course. They're all welcome, as I say, but we don't know what's coming. It's in the time of testing, in the time of crisis, that we decide how we're going to respond. Will we be like Habakkuk and meet it with resolute faith in spite of trembling body and quivering lips? Yes, that might be true too. We're all having an emotional almost breakdown. And yet, he says, I'm resolute in my faith. The name Habakkuk is an interesting name. It literally means embrace or embracer. Some commentators have thought that perhaps it indicates his embracing of the problem of grappling with things he couldn't understand. I mean, he's willing to step up to the plate and really present the why questions in kind of a bold way to God. He embraced that role. We don't know the significance, really, of his name. But I'd like to think it reflects his embracing of God's call to faith. He embraced that call. When Habakkuk was challenged to respond to this crisis situation he faced, he responded with resolute faith. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Dire as it gets, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. In spite of all that, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Why? The Lord God is my strength. My fellow believers, God is our strength. For such a time as this, God is our strength. He will make our feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. Will God help us to respond in like manner? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for who you are. The sovereign God who's in control. The strongest of human governments are not ultimately in control. Babylon was the great world power in the time of Habakkuk. And yet you were showing very clearly that you are sovereign, really, over history. The times are according to your appointment. You're sovereign. Lord, we thank you that we can have peace with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. Your provision for our sin problem, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, thank you so much for peace with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, for those who believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we thank you that we can know your peace in our walk, that peace of God that passes all understanding. Lord, for such a time as this, I pray that our faith might shine brightly, that the truth that the Lord God is my strength might be evident in our lives. Yes, we have all kinds of emotional experiences, even as Habakkuk did, and yet, Lord, help us to be resolute in our faith. Come to that point, no matter what happens, we're going to continue to rejoice in our unmovable position that we have in you. Lord, may our lives be an expression of our faith. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you're in control. We thank you that we can cast all of our cares upon you, because ultimately, you are the one who cares for us. You provide for us. You provide for us in time, and you've provided for us for all eternity. In you is everlasting strength. Lord, bless your people with your peace now. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.